In your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 19. I'm going to read two verses, verses 35 and 36. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meteyard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So I have a quotation to read for you at the beginning of our sermon here from the Reverend Bishop James Usher. It is as dangerous not to prove our ways as to put off and defer our turning to God. This is a dangerous disease, that when men come to examine and try their spiritual estates, they have false weights and unequal balances to prove themselves by. They are very willing to save themselves the labor, though they be deceived. A man is loath to be cozened by another, but here is his folly. He is willing enough to deceive and betray himself. Such fools the devil makes many men, because they take not right glasses to look on themselves in, and so they deceive themselves. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Wise words from the good Bishop Usher. We come now to a different section here in Leviticus 19. We have been studying holiness as Peter, the Apostle Peter, has pressed to our consciences as we thought about what it means when he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," quoting from the beginning part of this chapter. So we've spent now several months, maybe even beyond months, into studying this passage on holiness. We come just about to its end now, and so we'll be returning to 1 Peter very soon. Some of you were saying, thankfully. That's good, but we've had a great study of holiness as well. I have profited from studying it, reading it, meditating on this chapter, something that, I don't know, if you would ask preachers these days what one of their favorite books of the Bible to teach through, I'm not sure you'd find Leviticus at the top of many lists, but we have been greatly blessed, I pray, from our study. So this new aspect of holiness that we are studying now in 35 and 36 is not particularly weights and measures. It is the concept truly of justice itself. The concept of something that is right, that there is a kind of benchmark. I had to look up the word benchmark to see what its etymology was. You know, it's a 19th century word. It was not used before the 19th century. And it was used in surveying. So what a surveyor would do in the 19th century, of course, now we have polar chutes and global things and electronics and all that, but they didn't have all of that back then. So they would pick the largest rock that they could find on any particular piece of property, and they would make marks on that rock. Because a great big rock like that, we're going to assume, unless there's some great upheaval like an earthquake or something, that it's not going to move. And those marks are going to be a particular height from the ground and a particular height with regard to the basic elevation in the world, which we call sea level. Have you ever thought about that for a moment? I mean, we're going to get to this concept in a few minutes. But have you ever thought about sea level? I mean, let's go ahead and take a boat, and let's go out into the middle of the Pacific or the Atlantic or the Indian Ocean. And in the midst of our boat going like this, let's figure out what sea level is. Have you ever thought about that? What is sea level? Well, if you ask any cartographer, he's going to know what sea level is, right? Same thing is true of when we measure pressures. You know, what is the pressure of the air at sea level? Well, it depends on who you ask. If you ask a really accurate guy, he's going to tell you it's, are you asking me PSI or are you asking me PSIG? Right? Because PSI means what? Pounds per square inch of pressure, right? So children, when you hear PSI, that's per square inch. And so on every square inch at sea level rests 14.3 pounds of air. That's interesting. It's an interesting thing to know. Or you can say PSIG, and that is pounds per square inch with your gauge, because all gauges are corrected to read zero at sea level, even though there's 14.3 pounds of air resting on them. Now, that's an interesting fact, but it helps to point up this, and that is that we are a people that like to measure things. How tall are you? How heavy are you? Did I ask that? How heavy are you? How wide or how narrow? You want to buy some clothes. Well, they're going to ask you the circumference around your chest, the dimension across your shoulders, how big around your waist is, and you're going to put a tape measure around your shoulders and your chest, and you're going to do that across your shoulders, and you're going to say, well, I am X. And until you measure it a second time. And then you're going to say, how did I get that measurement the first time? Or, that was a month ago, and now it's not the same measurement as it was before. All of these things help us to understand something. That there's a perfect standard somewhere. Those of you that love math, and you want to talk about geometry. If I were to ask a question, and I don't want you to raise your hands, but if I were to ask a question, I would say to you, how many of you have ever seen a circle? Just about all the hands would go up in here, but you know what? You've never really seen a circle. Not really. A circle is an imaginary construct that doesn't exist in the world. Everything you've seen you thought was a circle was off in one way or another, and so it wasn't a circle, it was actually an ovoid in one sense or another. How many of you have ever seen a square? All the hands go up. No, you really haven't. Because a square, besides being Pastor Riddell, a square is something that is exactly right in all of its dimensions. And you've never seen that in the world. It's an imaginary construct. But you know that imaginary construct is there, don't you? You see, this is that natural witness that God has left in every man, woman, and child that has ever lived, where we do really understand that there's a standard that exists somewhere that is perfect, unalterable, never changes. When we talk about just weights and measures, and we're going to talk about that in a moment here, and why that's so important, there's a natural witness. There are several places in Scripture, and you can read this also in your ancient Near Eastern history books, when you would go to the marketplace and you'd want to buy a certain amount of grain, you would take a bag of stones with you. And you would set those stones on one side of a balance and the grain on the other side of the balance until they balanced and you would know how much grain you're buying. Maybe. There were all kinds of ways that people had devised to cheat. For instance, let's say that the stones that you go to buy with are heavy, and the stones you go to sell with are light. You have diverse weights. What do we call that? Simply theft. It's just theft. What if you had a tape measure and you were going to buy some lumber, some board feet of lumber? You wanted to go to the store and buy a 2x8 that was 8 feet long. And you had a tape measure that was specially made. And instead of measuring 8 feet, it measured 7. And you got your tape measure out and you had the store clerk there with you. And you ran this tape measure along this board. And here it is now 7 feet on your tape measure instead of 8. And you say, hey, I'm only paying you for 7 feet here because that's all I've got. And then he gets out his tape measure and it says 8 feet. What are you going to do? How interesting. And yet in the ancient Near East, there were all kinds of things that went on like that. There was, you're going to hear about wheat that has been defiled in some way. How would wheat be defiled? Well, let's say that you've got this nice big bag of threshed wheat. It's already been threshed out on the threshing floor. And so you've got a bag full of wheat kernels. But if you were an unjust merchant, what would you do? You'd take that chaff and you'd fill, say, the first 5 inches of the bag with chaff. And then you'd put wheat on top. And nobody digs down to the bottom of the bag when they buy it to make sure that there's no chaff there. And why would that be wrong in the first place? All of these questions then, they run back to this question of justice, the question of judgment, the question of truth, and the question of righteousness. And so the Lord will say at the beginning of this passage, listen to what he says. Thou shalt do no unrighteousness in judgment. You could put a period right there, and remember that the original doesn't have punctuation. You could put a period right there, and you wouldn't even have to talk about weights and measures, would you? You would know what we're talking about, though. No unrighteousness in judgment. That number one, there is a perfect standard. Number two, we all have the same, or must have the same, standard. This is, as I've told you before, the first step in monotheism. Whenever we talk about a monotheistic religion, children, monotheism means that there's one God. That means because there's one God, there's one standard for all of humanity. We're all created by that one God. What happens? What happens when you have the concept in any society that either there is no God, on the one hand, or maybe that there is a pantheon of gods, a multiplicity of gods. What happens? We don't have to wonder what happened. We've seen this. We've seen how it plays out in history, haven't we? In that Greek society, in that Roman society, where they had a pantheon of gods, what did they have? Differing standards. Different people had different standards. Right? Well, I think it's this, and I think it's that, and I think it's this, and I'm applying here to Zeus, and I'm applying here to Poseidon, and I'm applying here to whoever you want, whichever standard you like best. Same thing would go for these other societies that have perhaps no God at all. If there's no God at all, then there's no standard. And so the Lord will speak then in his word about just weights and measures. And he will say, if you have an unjust weight and an unjust measure, you know what that is to me? That is an abomination. Why would the Lord reserve so strong a word for that? Because if you say there is more than one standard, if you say that it doesn't matter, there is no standard at all, if you say it's right for me to have a heavy bag for when I go buying and a light bag for when I go selling, you say that there's no standard at all, that it's me instead. And you know what? That's idolatry and it's an abomination to the Lord. This is a gospel construct. Without standards, there can be no gospel either. You say, Pastor, how do you get there? Like this. If there is no real right and wrong, if sin is defined by whatever it is that makes you feel bad instead of something that is an offense to the immovable standard, then really all you need to do is remove the bad feeling to remove the consequences of sin. May I say, that's 99% of religion. Remove the bad feeling and you have removed the sin. Whereas the Bible teaches us that sin is objective to us, not subjective. It's outside of us. It is an offense toward God. And if it is an offense toward God, then only God can remove that offense, and he removes that by the death of his only begotten Son, the infinite value of which, of whom, meets the infinite value of offense. There is an equity, there is a judgment, there is a justice, there is righteousness in the gospel that cannot be had by any other system in the face of the world. This is why I've told you before that the legalist and the antinomian always come round to doing one thing in common. What is that? The legalist says, I'm going to keep this standard to please God, but it will always be some other standard than God's law. The antinomian says, I don't need to keep the law at all. So one overtly tosses out the law, and the other does it clandestinely by changing the standard. But they both must turn away from the benchmark. And the benchmark doesn't move. And that's why we must have just weights and measures so that in all of our commerce, in all of our dealing, in all of our understanding of what uprightness, righteousness, theft, stealing, and other sins are, if there is no benchmark, there is no sin. If there's no law, there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no judgment. So having just weights and measures, then, is a gospel duty. It teaches us that we must indeed apply to an infinite remedy for an infinite offense. God doesn't change his standard. He doesn't grade on the curve, as you've heard it said before. Not only does he not grade on the curve, he doesn't change the standard. The standard is nothing short of, are you ready? Romans 3:23, his glory. Right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Paul tells us there that we have come short of the glory of God, he reveals unto us the true standard. The true standard is God's own glorious perfection. So not only have we not met that, we cannot meet it. We simply don't have it. All right, so let's talk about some of these things. We'll do a little bit of work here. That's the introduction. We'll do a little bit of work here on the wording of these two verses. I want you to understand these measurements. Bible measurements are important. I want you to understand what they are. I want you to understand that they actually mean something. And then we want to look at some other parallel passages that speak about this, that show how abominable it is to have unjust weights and measures. That may be as far as we get today, and then we'll go ahead and unfold the rest of it next week. So first of all, ye shall do no unrighteousness. The word unrighteousness there is not really the word that's translated righteousness everywhere else. It's a word that means perversity, confusion, equivocation, and so on. Perversity, confusion, or equivocation. This word might be used, for instance, in a conversation. If I'm speaking to you in a conversation and I mean to say to you that the back door is open, and instead I say, the dog ate my tenderloin with a fork. And then I don't really understand why you didn't get that I was saying the back door was open. That would be that kind of perversity, confusion, and equivocation that's being spoken of here. Don't confuse it, God is saying. Don't pervert justice and judgment. Don't pervert them. Don't say that it's something other than it truly is. Don't leave the benchmark. Don't leave the benchmark. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. And that is the word that is used all over the Old Testament for judgment. Shaphat. Remember great king Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, his name means Jehovah will judge, right? Because there is a benchmark of justice or a judge that is himself the benchmark, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. That's the point that's being made here. Okay? So in judgment, in meat yard is a word simply that means a linear measurement. The Lord is going to use different kinds of measurement here. Meat yard would be the measurement of a yard is how we would say it in English. A yard is what? It's a linear measurement, right? 3 feet. Okay. In weight, and that would be heft or weight, and then in measure, and this is a liquid measurement. So the Lord is being very specific here. He's saying, you know, in all of your measuring, whether it's a linear measurement, whether it's a weight measurement, or whether it's a volumetric measurement, in all of those things, you are to be upright. You're not to twist them. You're not to equivocate or pervert those judgments. Don't say a gallon is a half a gallon, right? Don't say a quart is something less than 4 parts of a gallon. And now the Lord is going to descend into specifics, not only in the concept of it, the length, the weight, and the volume of it, not only in the concept of it, but in the practice of it. The first thing he's going to say is, you're going to have a just weight, a just balance. That's the first thing. What's a balance? Many of you have seen the balance before. It's simply a fulcrum at the top. It's got two ends. It's got this standard in the middle, this upright post in the middle. These two arms that come out, it's actually one bar. It is completely balanced so that these chains that come down and the plates that are down below them, when there's nothing on them, even the dust, right? When there's nothing on them, they are at the same height. Don't you find it interesting that when we think of the just balance and the just weight, that is often a symbol used in courts of law? We're talking about justice here, aren't we? We're talking about true justice. And that's why in our society, it's come straight out of the scriptures, judgment and justice in weights mean judgment and justice, and justice and judgments in legal matters as well before the Lord. Okay, so you're going to have a just balance. What is a just balance? What would an unjust balance be? One that has some sort of hindrance at the top. Maybe the top hinge is rusty, partially frozen up, you know, so that you put the weight on there and it doesn't move as far as it should. Or maybe one that on the underside of the plate has a weight on it on one side or the other, and that coupled with your rusty section there at the top so that it looks like it's balanced when it's really not. You're going to have a just balance. That's the first thing he says. Then he says you're going to have just weights, and the word for weight there is the Hebrew word for stone. Stone. Why would it say just stones there? Because you took a bag of stones with you because, frankly, you didn't trust the merchant to have his own bag of stones. That would be right. The merchant may have had one bag for buying and one bag for selling. So you take a bag so you can verify his bag. So the first thing that goes on the balance is his bag and your bag. Make sure everything's the same. It is a sad commentary on our ways, isn't it? That we must do things like that. But we do. We do. Remember the Toledo scale? Everybody remember that? The Toledo scale? That's that great big round scale, has the single arm, goes all the way around, it has that platform that you step on or put weight on. Do you remember what it said on the face? No springs, honest weight. No springs. In other words, we don't have any springs on the platform to either cushion it or spread it out. This is honest weight here. Why wouldn't you want to use springs? Because they wear. And as soon as the spring wears, you're no longer getting honest weight. No, the Toledo scale was a revolution in weight. Why? Because it was all lever-based. It wasn't spring-based. All right, so there's a little bit of history of weights and measures there. Okay, so just balances, just stones, a just ephah. What is an ephah? Anybody know what an ephah is? An ephah is a tenth of a homer. Does that tell you a lot? A tenth of a homer. What's a homer? No, it's not when he hits it over the fence. A homer in Scripture is about 50 gallons, and an ephah is about 5 gallons. And that's a dry volumetric measure. About 5 gallons. 5 gallons worth. So picture a sparkless bottle. That's about a homer. I'm sorry, an ephah. A homer would be 10 of those, 50 gallons. And then there was a half measure that was called a core, and that was 25 gallons. And now we go to a just hin. And a hin is a liquid volume, just about a gallon. And so notice what the Lord does here. He descends to particulars. Not only does he say conceptually, but with regard to your scales, with regard to your balances, with regard to your stones, with regard to your ephah, with regard to your hin, all of it must be just. How far does the justice go? It goes all of the way, right? And then a just hin. Shall ye have, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. All right, let's look at some parallel passages, and then we will close with that. So first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smotest and smote the hindmost part of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land for which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Why do you think Moses brings those two passages together? In your house, you're going to have just measures. When you go out into doing commerce, you're going to have just measures. And if you don't, it's an abomination. Why do you think then immediately he brings up Amalek after that? Can you make the connection? What's the connection? What did Amalek do? Did Amalek stand in front of Israel with their army to face Israel's army? They didn't, did they? What did they do? They came around behind to pick off the stragglers and the old and the infirm. And when we hear that, what do we immediately say? That's not fair. not just. Their soldiers should have squared up with Israel's soldiers. It should have been a face-to-face conflict. And the Lord says, that's abominable. And so when you come into the land and you're finally settled, I'll tell you when it's time. The iniquity of the Amalekites will be full. It happened to be in the days of Saul, remember? And he refused to kill the king of Amalek. That's not fair. It's not just. You see, this justice is much more than in weights and in measures. Here it is in how we make war, how we fight with one another, how we prosecute armed conflict. You don't come upon people unawares in the back where there's no weapons and the infants and the infirm are. You don't do that. You fight, as the old divines would say, as gentlemen. There's a gentleman way to fight, a gentlemanly way to fight. It's army against army, conflict against conflict. You don't send women and children with bombs strapped to them into the midst of your enemy. That's unjust. It's wrong. You don't hide behind women and children in hospitals. That's wrong. And all who do such things are what? Unjust and abominable in the sight of the benchmark. God himself. If God calls that kind of warfare abominable, that's what it is. So, very interesting there in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's turn over to Proverbs. We'll begin in chapter 11. Both sides of the equation are given here in 11:1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Why? Because the Lord most properly delights in himself and his own ways. If you use a just weight, you are mirroring the benchmark himself, and he delights in that. Turn over to 16:11. A just weight and balance are the Lord's, and all the weights of the bag are his work. Notice verse 12. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. We'll be looking at that a little bit later on in our afternoon study. But notice, kings especially, they should not be abominable by committing wickedness. No, because the throne is established in righteousness. There's a greater responsibility there. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 10. Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Why would the Lord use that word abomination in that way? Because it strikes against the very benchmark itself. It strikes against him and his righteousness and his truth and his verity. Turn with me to the prophet Amos. Chapter 8. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone that dwelleth therein? And shall it rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt? And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth under the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. So notice that this kind of covetousness, it is idolatry, as the Apostle Paul will tell us in Colossians 3. And so it is an idolatry that shows itself in swallowing up the needy, in making the poor of the land to fail, in becoming oppressive, in Sabbath breaking. When will the Sabbath be over and the new moon that we may set forth wheat? Making the ephah small, right? I'm going to sell you a small ephah. Oh, but when I bring my shekel, it's going to be great, and you're going to give me much for my shekel. And then what else? That we may falsify the balances by deceit, and selling the refuse of the wheat. That is, they take the chaff and they put it in the bag with the wheat to make it heavier. And the Lord says, the land will tremble for this. And whenever you hear about something like that, the land trembling, this is the kind of thing that sets the foundations of the world out of joint. This is that Psalm 82 curse where the Lord says to civil magistrates, you eat the needy up like they're nothing. You oppress the poor. And when you do that, when you ought to be nourishing them and caring for them and defending them, it is as if the land itself has lost all of its solidity and mooring. You've taken away the benchmark. You've taken away the standard. Now we turn to Micah chapter 6. This comes immediately on the heels of that passage where the prophet asks, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? I'm in verse 6. Now verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Or shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? The Lord's voice crieth in the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear the rod, and who hath appointed it? So Micah comes before the Lord in verse 6 after having come to the realization of his own sin and the sin of the people. And what does he say? How can I approach the Lord with this? Now, I want you to see this with regard to standards, measurements, right? Righteousness. So, what does the prophet say? How shall I come before the high God? I know. I'll bring him rivers of oil. 10,000s of rams, yeah? Yeah, will that do it? Yeah? Because if there's no standard, how far could it go? I'll tell you how far it could go. Shall I bring the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The firstborn of my children? Should I bring them and sacrifice them? Surely the Lord would be happy with that. Right? Because if there's no standard, how far could it go? What does he say? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God? In other words, stick closely to the standard. Listen to the benchmark. Stop having these things rise up out of your own hearts as if the Lord would be pleased with them. That's for worship. Now watch what he does for commerce. Beginning in verse 10. Are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights. For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sin. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. You see what the Lord says there? You've taken away the benchmark. Now you're keeping the statutes of Omri and Ahab. Why else would you be asking me the question about worship? And asking the question about worship, asking the question about just weights and measures in your homes. You've taken away the benchmark. You've taken away the standard. Oh, this is a grievous passage. Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, speaking to both kingdoms that they have turned away from the Lord. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 45. Verse 9. Thus saith the Lord God, let it suffice you, O princes of Israel, remove violence and spoil, execute judgment and justice, take away your exactions from my people, saith the Lord God. Ye shall have just balances and a just ephah and a just bath. The ephah and the bath shall be of one measure, that the bath may contain 1/10 part of an omer, and the ephah the 10th part of an omer. The measure thereof shall be after the omer, and the shekel shall be 20 gerahs, 20 shekels, 5 and 20 shekels, 15 shekels shall be your maneh. This is the oblation that ye shall offer, the 6th part of an ephah of an omer of wheat, and ye shall give the 6th part of an ephah of an omer of barley. Concerning the ordinance of oil and the bath of oil, ye shall offer the 10th part of a bath out of the core, which is an omer of 10 baths, for 10 baths are an omer, and one lamb out of the flock of 200 out of the fat pastures of Israel for a meat offering, and for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings, and to make reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel. You see what Ezekiel has done here? Now he has brought it to our worship. If we start saying to the Lord, this is my ephah, this is my hin, this is my shekel, I get to set those standards, then where does it go? It goes to our slighting him in the offerings that we bring. The Lord says, your shekel, it must be my shekel when you bring it to me. Your ephah, it must be my ephah when you bring it to me. And if we begin to slight in these other things, if we begin to chip away at the benchmark, and if we foul away that benchmark and that landmark, what shall we have then? We will set, won't we? We will set the ephah. We will set the shekel. We will set the gerah. And if we are setting all of those, then we will set the worship, and we will set the doctrine, and we will set the policy, and we will set the government, and we will have it the way we want to have it instead. And the Lord says, no, that's an abomination to me. So let's close with a few interesting connections. When we speak gospel language, What kind of language do we speak? We speak the language of exaction. I know that very often there are those who speak of gospel language as God doesn't concern himself with that. Let me disabuse you of that for a moment. What kind of offense, and we heard this earlier, what kind of offense have we raised up toward heaven? Let's try to get our minds around it. It's not possible for us fully to understand it, but let's try to get our minds around it. What kind of offense have we raised up toward heaven? In Revelation chapter 14, we will read this, that the smoke of their burning goes up forever and ever, where their worm dieth not. Those who try to change the weights and measures and set themselves in an unjust balance, when they appear before the true balance, they will be found wanting. The exaction that will take place in that day will be according to truth, judgment, and righteousness. And those who are not found covered under the exact satisfaction for the debt that was owed will give up their bodies and their souls to an eternal judgment that will never be satisfied. Never. That is a place where hope will be a vice, a sinful vice. Many are wont to say, well, you know, God grades on a curve. He just forgives because, you know, he's so bubbling over with love. Now, I don't want to minimize God's love at all. I want to maximize it. I want to maximize his love in keeping with all of his other attributes, including his justice. May I say it this way? The love of God establishes the benchmark. It doesn't change the benchmark. The justice of God establishes. It doesn't change the benchmark. You say, but Pastor, hold on a minute. There's grace, mercy, and forgiveness in the gospel. God has given up all that Old Testament exaction. No, he's fulfilled it. He's brought it to its fullness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And with this we will close. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God. Remember that word righteousness? Tzaddik. That appears all over the Old Testament with regard to just weights and measures. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea. We establish the law. The prophet Isaiah will say it this way. When Jesus Christ comes, he shall magnify the law and make it honorable. No, Our Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel and atonement work did not come to change the standard or to take away the standard. Isn't that what he says in the Sermon on the Mount? I'm not come to set aside the law, but to fulfill it. And in what way then? When Jesus comes and makes an end of offering by offering himself, he affixes that law, that benchmark, that standard in such a case as that it is eternally set. It can never be moved. Every other system in the world has turned away from the benchmark. We'll just change the standard a little bit so you can be righteous too. Or we'll say the standard doesn't need to be set. There is no standard, right? Or we'll say, if you just have faith, faith is the new standard. If you just believe, God will count your faith for all of the righteousness and meeting the standard. He'll change the standard. That's abominable, God says. I'll never do that, he says. And those who do, you'll eat the fruit of your doings. You'll be overflowed with a flood, he said back in Amos. No, the standard doesn't change. Jesus Christ meets the standard. He comes to earth as a man, and in every jot and tittle, in all of his thoughts, words and deeds, through the entirety of his earthly life, completely and all the time, in every particular, fulfills the law of God, meets the standard, establishes the benchmark, never turns off of it, once. As impossible as that sounds to us, he did. So that we, who were dead in trespasses and sins, could receive imputed by faith alone, apart from works, a righteousness not our own. And then at the end of that tour of duty, of providing a righteousness for his people, there's just one great command left from his Father, and that is to lay down his life a ransom for many. And that he does too. And in all of that, what does Paul say here? Do we make void the law in all of that? Nay. We establish the law. We ensconce the benchmark in such a way that it will never be gainsaid again. It can never be gainsaid again because God himself in human flesh has come. And that standard he has fulfilled for sinners just like you and me. When we overthrow weights and measures and we begin to chip away at the benchmark, we start doing violence to the gospel. And it is no wonder that in a country that has, say, fiat money and everything is up for grabs, that the gospel is too. My dear brothers and sisters, don't be confused. The benchmark doesn't change. Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything that needs to be fulfilled for you and for me. And he has also taken that final commandment, that special command, to lay down his life for sinners, that the justice of God might be fulfilled, so that, as Paul said in the passage we read, that God will be just and the justifier of him that believes in Christ. And then in two other points in this passage we just read, to declare his righteousness, not his leniency, not that he changed the standard. No, the changing of standards, that's an abomination before God. In money, in meatyard, in ephah, in hin, and with regard to your soul, the standard won't change. Your only hope is Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the greatness of thy holiness and glory. We do confess, Lord, that we have sinned and come short of thy glory. We do confess, Father, that the standard doesn't change. The benchmark rooted in thine own glory cannot move. Help us then to move. Help us then to cast ourselves upon Christ. Help us then to stop putting our thresholds by thy threshold, our pillars by thy pillars, our altars by thy altars. Help us to stop the musing about what thou wilt accept in worship and to give ourselves to the standard that thou hast set forth, that we should bewail our own unrighteousness and that we should understand that thou art just and the justifier who believes of him who believes in Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we are indeed naturally so very confused on these things. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, we confess. We think ill of others and well of ourselves. Oh Lord, we pray that we would think rightly of Jesus Christ, of thy law, and of thy commandments. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be